Father, we come into your presence again now in the name of the Lord Jesus, thankful for the ability that we have in Christ to do so, for the boldness with which we can come, the confidence that is ours because we know that all is well for eternity. And Father, that you have saved us and you are keeping us, and one day you will bring us right into heaven itself. Father, we thank you for a Saviour who arose. And Father, as we think about this and about many other aspects of what you've done for us, Lord, and the position we're in, we pray that you will teach us this morning. Father, we all need all sorts of things today. There are those who need consolation and encouragement. There are those who need challenge and rebuke. There are those who need correction and teaching in righteousness. Father, every single one of us needs to hear from you. And we do pray that as we turn to the scriptures now, that it would be the voice of God that is heard. Father, we deal with holy things this morning. And Father, we pray that we will take this seriously, each one of us. And Lord, we ask that we might go away from here, not just determined to be different, Lord. We can have that thought in our mind. And that's good. But Father, help us to go from here knowing who we are because of all that you've done for us. May we rejoice in that, and may that have an impact on our lives, which is inestimable, Lord. We pray for the boys and girls as well. Bless them, help them in Sunday school, and be with the one who teaches them today, we pray. We think of all the things that have been mentioned in announcements and many, many other things as well. We think of the opportunities to reach out with the gospel this week, with the children on Wednesday, and with the food bank, and Lord, with the study on Tuesday evening, and so many other things. We pray, Lord, for real blessing, and that we might see souls saved as a result of these and many other outreaches. We just thank you, Lord. We do commit ourselves tenderly into your care, and ask now for your help and your leading. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So you can be turning to Romans chapter 6, please. We'll actually read the last couple of verses of chapter 5 as well. We're continuing our series this morning. The title for the series is What a Christian Ought to Be. And this morning we're going to look at what you might consider to be a rather cryptic title. And it's this, that the Christian is to be dead. The Christian is to be dead. And if you're not quite sure what that's all about, well, listen while I read. And then we'll trust the Spirit of God to help us to understand these things this morning. Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, please. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, here's our verse. You also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And we trust God to bless his word as we've read it together. If you were paying attention last week, you will remember that Chris spoke to us on this great subject, be holy, for I am holy. And he exhorted us that we are to display the infinite value and purity of God by living lives that reflect the names and the character of God and his Son, the Lord Jesus. We are to be holy. Now, of course, we should all desire an increasing level of holiness in our lives, shouldn't we? We should all desire that day by day we are on an increasing basis free from every known sin. Now think about that for a moment. That's what we should be aspiring to, isn't it? Free from known sin. So that more and more our lives are honouring to the Lord. That's what is expected in the New Testament. Be holy, for I am holy. Free from known sin. It's a big standard, isn't it? And of course the reality is that it's very, very difficult. I mean, you might have left here last Sunday with great intentions. I am going to be holy. That's what our preacher has exhorted us to do. And even though he's a young man, by the help of the Spirit of God, he has exhorted us to be holy. And you might have left here thinking, that's what I'm going to do with the help of God. And then, of course, temptation comes. And those fleshly desires, which, let's face it, we all know about. There's no point when we all come in there on a Sunday morning and say, yes, I'm all right, thank you, I'm fine, I'm wonderful, things are great. But we all know those fleshly desires. We all know the influence that the world has upon us as it interacts with our flesh and as temptation comes. In fact, we all know this. The more holy we try to be, the more difficult it is. Let's be real this morning. None of us are where we want to be as believers in this area of holiness. This morning's message is really part, we trust, of a little trio of messages about this subject. Last week was very practical. Chris exhorted us to be holy in our thoughts and in our speech and in our actions. Next week's subject is very practical as well. Or at least it's an aspect of the practical outworking of what it is to seek to be holy. Both of them are about practical sanctification and practical consecration. Today in the middle, I want, with the help of God, and I trust in the will of God, to bring to you a vital truth that really fits this trio of messages together, which if we don't understand what we're going to think about this morning, and if we don't get to grips with it, if we don't, as it said in verse 11, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God, well, we won't be able really to aspire and to live this holy life that we've been talking about. It's a vital truth about my position in relation to the death of Christ. And if we could grasp it properly, where I am in relation to his death, it would help me and help you so much in our practical sanctification. If you wanted a subject, you know, what it is we're actually talking about, it's the idea of identification with Christ. And that's very much the theme in the first half of chapter 6. Romans, of course, is Paul's great defense of the gospel. By the end of chapter 5, Paul has established, and the ladies have been looking at this on a Thursday morning, they'll know this. By the end of chapter 5, he's established that salvation or justification, that's the word he really focuses on, the need for a sinner to be right with God. It won't come from their own righteousness, for they have none. It'll come by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He's established that salvation is on that basis only. I hope we're all saved this morning. I hope we all know what it is to be justified before God. That God has declared you to be righteous. That he has brought us into his family. That by grace alone and by placing our faith alone in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and the death that he died on Calvary, that you know what it is to be forgiven of your sin and ready for heaven. I hope we all know that this morning. If you don't, there would be no better time to know it than right now. And so we saw that by the end of chapter 5, we read those couple of verses. Grace is the great theme. Grace, he says in verse 20, is abounding. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And then in verse 21, grace is reigning. As sin reigned to death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life. But Paul knew that among his audience, especially the Jewish audience, some people might object. If salvation is all of grace, God's unmerited favour poured out upon us, we don't deserve it, but in his kindness and love, he lavishes it upon us. If salvation is all of grace, does that mean that I can go out and live whatever kind of life I want? Does grace give me a license to sin so that grace will be seen in even greater quantity? That's really the question at the beginning of chapter 6. Now, I wonder, have you ever thought about that? The theologians, I don't know why they call it this, but there's obviously a reason. I haven't looked into it. They call it antinomianism. Mm-hmm. That because grace is grace, I can live a life of sin and grace will continue to be poured out upon me. I wonder, would that be right? Well, as you read through the book of Romans, you will discover, I counted them up yesterday, and I think this is accurate, but you can double check it for me. Paul asks 78 questions, rhetorical questions. In chapter 6, there's 8 questions alone. And we're going to start by looking at one of them. We're going to look this morning at the question he asks in verse 1. We're going to look at the response we get in verse 2. We're going to think about the explanation that he gives from verses 3 to verse 10. And then we're going to think about the calculation that we have to make in verse 11. What's the question then? Verse 1. There's actually 2 questions, aren't there? 3. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The third one actually comes in verse 2. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? People would say, you see, well, grace isn't a motivation to live a holy life. It's too easy. If I sin, if I fall into some terrible sin, well, grace makes it so easy. All I have to do is come back and everything will be fine. Don't I need to be under the restrictions and the boundaries of the law in order to live a holy life? Isn't it the case, they would say, and people still say today, that I need to be hemmed in by the law, just as the Jews were in the Old Testament, in order to live a holy life? Is that true? Does the Christian, he says in verse 1, continue in sin? That idea of continuing in sin. And then he says in verse 2, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? You get the idea of continuing and living in sin. It's a lifestyle issue here. Will we live a lifestyle that's just centered in sin so that God's grace can be lavished upon us? Is that how it works? And Paul says here very categorically, doesn't he? He gives the response. In verse 2, certainly not. Some translations have God forbid, but actually the name of God isn't in the original language. Certainly not. Dr. Gooding translates it like this. Not on your life. Not on your life. Why? Well, there's a summary answer given here in verse 2, and the more detailed explanation is what we'll look at next in the next few verses. But the summary answer introduces some of the key themes of this chapter. Look at what he says. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? In chapter 6, death, having died, is mentioned 18 times. Sin is mentioned 17 times. And in verse 2, he brings those together and he says, look, we can't live lives that continue in sin so that grace may abound because we've died to sin. Died to sin. Now think about this, just as a little side note to help you in your Bible study and Bible reading. 17 times sin is mentioned in this chapter. It's always mentioned in the singular, sin. And when you read about sin without the S on the end, sins, well, sin is really the principle of sin in our life. It's what I am. I'm a sinner. Sins are what I've done, aren't they? But sin is what I am. You need to remember that. That's so important. And he says here, we who died to sin. Because if it was sins, plural, you could easily turn around to Paul, if he was still alive, and say, well, I haven't died to sins. I commit sins every day. So what's he getting at? What does he mean here? That we've died to the principle of sin. Now, notice something else about this response in verse 2. He doesn't say, oh, you know, we shouldn't really continue in sin so that grace may abound because we really, really wish that we've died to sin. You know, I'm really praying, Paul might say, but he doesn't, of course. I'm really praying that I'll be able to die to sin. Oh, I'm really struggling with sin and I want to die to it. I'm battling with sin. He doesn't even say, I feel like I've died to sin. He states it as a fact. We who died to sin. We who died to sin. And after the explanation from verse 3 to 10, Paul then says to us in our key verse that we are to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed to sin. The fact that he mentions in verse 2, we have died to sin, by the time we get to verse 11, we are to count that as a fact in our spiritual lives. That's what the word reckon means. Remember back in chapter 4, we read about Abraham. Abraham believed God, it says, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was put to his account as righteousness. Same word, accounted. So we have to do a calculation, a sum. We have to consider all this. We have to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed to sin. The fact that he states in verse 2, he then explains why it's all true in the next few verses, which is what we're about to look at. Then he says this, I want you to count that as a fact. It's not a feeling, not a wish, not a hope, not a battle, not a struggle. We have died to sin. Praise God. Amen. Praise God. So we are to reckon that. We are to reckon, number one, according to verse 11, I have died unto sin. And then number two, I am alive unto God. And we're to believe it by faith. This reckoning is not some nice little feeling we conjure up, but it's by faith, verse 8. Verse 8 tells us, doesn't it? If we died with Christ, that's not the if of doubt, it's the if of certainty. Because we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So the fact of the matter is, whether you understand it or not yet, is that when you got saved, you died with Christ. And you're alive unto God. Paul says, therefore, in verse 2, how could we live in sin one day longer? It would be a total contradiction, wouldn't it? It would be an inconsistency to continue in sin and yet to say, in the language of verse 4, that I'm walking in newness of life. That would be a complete contradiction. Now, before we move on, I just want to say something, because this might confuse some people. When you come to John's first letter, 1 John, John teaches on this idea of continuing in sin from a different point of view, doesn't he? When you come to John's first letter, John makes it very, very, very clear that where there is a continuing life of sin, a life of habitual sin, a life of unrepented sin, going on and on and on, John makes it clear that what that means is this, that the person who's doing that is denying the new birth. And they're putting a great big question mark over whether they're really saved at all. But praise God, John teaches this in that first letter. For those who are genuinely saved, chapter 1 and verse 9, if we fall into sin on occasion, and we all do, again, let's not mess around with this, we all do, none of us are who we want to be, if we fall into sin on occasion, we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But by contrast here, what Paul is doing in chapter 6 is bringing Christ's death and resurrection to bear upon my walk as a Christian. Think about it like this. In the first 5 chapters of Romans, Paul talks about the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ in terms of how it meets my need as a sinner. I needed a Saviour who would die for me. Christ died. I needed a Saviour who would then live for me and give me the hope of eternal life. Christ rose. Praise God. He's met my need as a sinner. But now in chapter 6, his death and resurrection are brought to bear on my walk as a Christian. And we discover this as we go into this explanation section. Here's the headlines. We discover that Christ's death has brought my old life to an end. But his resurrection has opened up a brand new life to me. Amen. Isn't that wonderful? Let's think about the explanation, verses 3 to 10. And you might be sitting there scratching your head. I was going to say scratching your hair, but there's a few that have no hair to scratch. The question might be asked, when did I die to sin? When did I die to sin? Well, that's a very interesting question. Well, let me take you through this as logically as I can. First of all, it became true to me the moment I was saved, at conversion. Now, I probably didn't realise it, and neither did you, probably. But the fact of the matter is that at the moment you got saved, one of the things you were saying, even though you maybe didn't quite realise it, one of the things you were saying was, the old me is finished. The old me is dead. And now, it's Christ for me. But we had a very limited understanding of that, didn't we? I mean, you might have got saved because you were afraid of going to hell. You might have got saved for all sorts of reasons. But the wonderful thing about God's salvation is that even though you might have got saved, on the day you got saved for one reason, God brings you into the whole lot. It's tremendous. So it became true to me at conversion. But here's what I'm going to suggest to you. According to verses 6 to 8 in our passage, it actually happened that I died to sin at Calvary. At Calvary. Now just look at this with me, please. We're told in verse 6, he starts verse 6 by saying this, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Now, in the New Testament, most of you will know, I'm sure, that there are two words in the New Testament for knowing things, or knowledge. And one of them means a knowledge in which we progress and develop over time. That's this word here. And the other one means a knowledge that we have in all its fullness, really. Full knowledge. So he says, I want you to know this. And he fully understands that on the day you got saved, you didn't really know this. Because you were just a young Christian. You were just glad to have heard the story that even though you were a sinner, Christ had died for you and you trusted him. So he says, I want you to progress in this knowledge. What is it he wants us to progress in? that our old man was crucified with him. Our old man. Now that doesn't mean your father. It means your former self. And it actually means this in the language, particularly of Romans. He's just talked in chapter 5 about Adam being the head of the sinful race of man, but Christ now being the head, the new head, and Christ having brought in salvation. And when he talks about the old man being crucified with Christ, he's really saying this. When you got saved, when Christ died upon the cross, everything that you were in Adam was brought to an end in his death. Now, how did that happen? Well, think about it. At Calvary, there was a legal judicial sentence passed. Now, we've been looking at it on Thursday nights recently in our study in John's Gospel. In any good court in the land, what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ would be seen as totally unjust in man's terms. But man passed a sentence, legally, judicially, but more than that, when Christ was on the cross, in those 3 hours of darkness, God passed a legal sentence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was crucified. He entered into death. So that, he says, the old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. Isn't that wonderful? So everything you are in Adam was brought to an end when Christ died upon the cross. You came into the good of that the day you were saved, by the way. But he did it so that the body of sin might be done away with. So that this old body, the old me, we still have the body, of course, but in effect what he's saying is this. So that sin in our body would be made, that word done away with means to make it utterly useless, to make it of no effect. And the way we need to look at it is this. If I can truly see me, my old self, me, my body, as dead with Christ, as having died with Christ, well, sin is useless in a dead body, isn't it? And then he says this. The result of that, the end of verse 6, so that we should no longer be slaves of sin. There's two great pictures in chapter 6. Sin is seen as a master who keeps us in slavery, keeps the unsaved in slavery. And sin is seen as a monarch reigning in lives. But he says here that our old man's been crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now that's a very interesting word. It doesn't just mean to be free. That would be good enough, wouldn't it? But it actually means to be justified from sin. That's a legal word again. The whole of Romans is a legal argument, remember. God has declared us to be righteous, and legally the penalty that was against us has been removed by Christ's death upon the cross, and we've been delivered from the power of sin, because when Christ died, I died to sin with him. Now remember this, this is all about our position. And that's why I'm saying, if we could get a grip of this, it would help us so much when Monday morning comes and temptation comes and difficulty comes and sin comes knocking on our door. If we could get a grip of the fact that I've died to sin. I've died to sin. Positionally, that's where I am. It would have a huge impact on how we live holy lives for God. So, it became true to me at conversion. It actually happened at Calvary. But then from verses 3 to 5 we learn this. This death to sin was signified in my baptism. It was a symbol that we saw in our baptism. Now, baptism in the New Testament was always very quick. I don't mean putting people down and up. That's not what I mean. It always happened very, very close to salvation. Why was that? Sometimes we look at baptism and we think, well, baptism's a really big landmark in my Christian life. And I need to wait till I'm ready, and I need to wait till I understand it. And you know, it's going to be the next stage for me. Well, that's not what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament teaches that baptism is simply a symbol on the outside of what has happened already on the inside and what became true to me at conversion. So there's no need to wait. There was only one person that had to wait. That was the thief on the cross. He couldn't be baptized. But there's no reason to wait. Now he says in verse 3 that we mustn't be ignorant about the meaning of our baptism. Your baptism was not just getting wet. I say with the greatest of respect. Look at what he says. We mustn't be ignorant. He says, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So on the day of our baptism, we were making a declaration. First of all, we were declaring, I've been baptized into Christ's death. Verse 3. And what does that actually mean? Well, according, if you look at verse 10, we've been baptized into Christ's death. Verse 10 says, the death that he died to sin once for all. And verse 9 says, that he'll never die again. Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. So think about it. Put all that together and think about this. When you got baptized, you were saying, I've been baptized into his death. And in the same way that Christ will never die again, I'll spiritually never die again because I'm alive in Christ. And just as death has no more dominion over Christ, well, death has no more dominion over me. Praise God. But we're also declaring something else. Verse 4. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. Now, this is where you really need to think. We were buried with him by baptism into death. Now, symbolically, what that means is this. It's only a symbol, but it's a really important symbol. Symbolically, it means that I was buried in the same grave as the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's take that a step further. You think about that for a moment. If I've died with Christ, and if the old me, the old man, as he calls it in this passage, has been buried in the same grave symbolically as the Lord Jesus Christ, and if I've been raised to walk in newness of life, which is the next point we'll get to, where is my old self, the old me, the old man, positionally now? I know that practically the old man sometimes pops up and says, here I am, I want you to see. But in terms of our position before God, where is my old man? Well, it's completely out of God's sight, isn't it, symbolically, still in that grave. Mm-hmm. Praise the Lord for that. And so that means, according to the second half of verse 4, that in the same way that Christ was raised, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's how God sees us. He doesn't see the old you anymore. Instead, he sees you in Christ, dead unto sin and alive unto God. So remember, this is so important. Young people in particular, think about this. This will help you no end. Over the next 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 or 70 years of your Christian life, however long God spares you, when you got baptized, you weren't just saying, I believe that Jesus died for me. I mean, you were saying that. But when you got baptized, you were saying this, I died with him. My old man has been crucified with him. The old me is dead and buried and gone symbolically. When Christ was buried, I was buried with him. When Christ was raised, I was raised to walk in newness of life. It's as if you're saying this, volume one of my life. Big books, aren't they, when there's two volumes? Volume one of my life closed when I got saved. Sin had been the master in volume one, but it's gone now. The old me died with Christ. And at the moment I got saved, not only did volume one of my life close, but volume two opened. It should really open its page one, shouldn't I? But you know, you get the point. Volume 2 opened. He didn't save me into a vacuum. Oh, remember that, please. He didn't save me into a vacuum that I have to fill, that I have to work out what to do, that I have to work out how to live for God. He saved me into volume 2 of my life. And look at what that volume 2 is like. Look at it. It's defined in verse 4 by a new quality of life. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. That's what the word newness means. It just means a new quality of life. That's how we should be walking. Not in the quality of the old life that we had before we were saved. That's in the grave. Symbolically. But it's also defined by something else. Look at verse 8. If we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Yeah, it's a new quality, newness of life. But volume 2 of our lives is defined by a new quantity of life, isn't it? Forever and ever and ever and ever, we shall also live with him. I think that's just tremendous. And when you got baptized, even though you didn't maybe quite understand all of that, that's what you were declaring publicly. I've died with Christ. I'm buried with him. I've been raised to walk in newness of life. The old me is gone. Volume 1 is shut, never to be opened again. And volume 2 has started. I've got a new quality of life, a new quantity of life. I'm living unto God, and one day I'll be with him forever. Think of it like this, because it is very solemn. We enjoy baptism days, don't we? They're days of great blessing, days of great enjoyment, days of great singing, days when people come to visit and observe and all that. But actually our baptism, your baptism, is a very solemn and a very searching thing. Think of it like this. When God enlightened you at salvation, the only thing you really knew was this. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. That word "for" there, really the translation is this: he gave himself on my behalf. That was really as far as it went when you trusted the Lord Jesus. But later on, as you grew as a Christian, you discovered this. Well, actually, yeah, there's a bit more to it than that. He's actually my substitute. He actually didn't just die on my behalf, but he actually died in my place. He died instead of me. Praise God. But now Romans 6 is telling us something even better than that. Well, not better, but something additional. It's telling us this. Because this is where you've got to use your brains when you're reading your Bible. If we're being told that we've died with Christ, then that's not saying, is it? Simply saying that Christ died on your behalf. It's not even saying that Christ died instead of you in your place. It's saying something this. It's saying this. That in his death, symbolically now, Christ took you with him into death. The old you. And in that death, he ended every single thing about you that linked you with Adam and Adam's sinful nature. Every single thing that caused offense to God in you, well, he took you with him into death. He is your representative, therefore, before God in his death, and you've died with him and you've been laid in that grave, and the old you is still there, and now you've been raised to walk in newness of life because Christ took you with him into death. You see how if we could get a grip of that, if we could really understand that this isn't about me trying to be holy and battling to be holy and struggling to be holy, but if we could really recognize the position that Christ has already brought us into, and the fact that we've died with Christ, we've died to sin, what a difference it would make to our attempts to live for God and to live holy lives. He died as my substitute. Praise God for that. That's the thought, that he died for me. But he died as my representative. That's the idea, that he died as me. as me. You get that? He died for me. But this chapter is telling us that he died as me. He took me and all his people with him into death. Now let's just look at some other things as we move towards just this calculation in verse 11. He tells us that if we could really grasp this, we will know a whole lot of other things that help us to live this out. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, now that's the other word for know, it's not the word for progressing in knowledge, but it's having full knowledge. If we could really grasp this, well, we would have full knowledge that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. So there's the first thing. An appreciation of this will help us to appreciate that Christ dies no more. Why is that? Second half of verse 9, it's because death no longer has dominion over him. Somebody said this, Christ is permanently immune from the dominion of death. Why is that? Well, verse 10, the death that he died to sin, look at it, once for all. Now that doesn't mean once for all people, that's not the idea, it means once for all in terms of time. The death that he died once for all. It's the same thing that we were thinking about earlier in the Lord's Supper from Hebrews chapter 10. He's perfected those who are being sanctified because he only had to die once. It's the teaching of Hebrews. All over Hebrews we discover that Christ's death was only necessary once. But now, he says in verse 10, the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Now that's how we need to live our lives. To God. It's really unto God. That's the how of living this new life that he's brought us into. Yes, we've died with Christ, and yes, we're alive unto God, but that's the point. It's unto God. We're not alive unto ourselves. We're alive unto God, and that's how we do it. We remember that our lives, every part of them now, are unto God. Now, that's all very well. But it's still hard to be holy. Which takes us back to where we started. Sin and temptation still come calling at your door, the door of your life. Why is that? If all this is true, if positionally before God, I've died with Christ, I've been buried with Christ, I've been raised to walk in newness of life, the old me's been crucified with Christ, why is it that sin still comes and knocks? Well, of course, remember this, it was you that died, not sin. Sin is still alive and kicking. Sin, according to this chapter, is still a horrible slave driver. Sin still causes unsaved men to do whatever it says. Lie and we lie. And so on. Sin is still a great monarch. That's the second image in chapter 6. Sin still reigns in the lives of unsaved men. They are not free despite what they might think. But you, Christian, are free. Because you've died to sin. And here's the thing, you owe sin nothing. Your true position as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is true freedom. Verse 23 says in this chapter that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, isn't it wonderful that those wages that that slave driver demands, those wages that that master sin demands, have been paid by Christ? And your position now, because you've died with him, is that you are truly free to live for God. Amen. And so in verse 11, when we're tempted, when temptation comes knocking, what should we do? Well, we come to this calculation. I don't want to spend much time on it because it's actually really, it's difficult to carry out, but it's not complicated to understand. Temptation comes. Where do I look? Where do I look first of all? Do I look at my hands and sit on them and say, oh no, I mustn't do that? Do I close my eyes so that I can't see the thing? Well, sometimes that's a good thing to do, but no, that's not really the idea. Where do I look first of all? I look, according to verse 11, I look back by faith to the cross. And whatever the temptation is, I apply this verse to it. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I look back by faith to Calvary and I say, that thing I'm being tempted with, well, you know, I've died to you. I've died to sin. And what it means is this: we understand all that we've been thinking about this morning. I hope you've come to a better understanding. But in the moment of temptation, I need to reckon that to be true as a fact to me in my life. I need to calculate that, yes, I've died to sin. And so this sin has got no hold on me. And I'm able to look back by faith to Calvary and realise that I've died to it. So when temptation comes, it's not so much that we're thinking, oh yes, well, Christ died for me. Yes, he did. Of course that's right. But if we start thinking like that, then we're going to start thinking, well, you know, Christ died for me, but if I commit this sin, then maybe I'll lose my salvation. And we know from the New Testament, that's an impossibility. We're saved and we're safe. Neither is it so much the great truth that I've been crucified. My old man's been crucified with Christ. But what happens when temptation comes is I look back, I see that when Christ died, I died. I died with Christ and I died to sin. It's a death that delivered me, in the language of this passage, from the dominion and the mastery and the monarchy and the lordship of sin. And I'm completely free in my position before God. And I know the good of that position practically when I reckon it to be true in the situation that I'm in. I count myself, he says. I calculate myself to be dead. To be dead indeed to sin. That's identification with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death. I say to that temptation, you know, sin's not in charge of me. Sin's not my master anymore, or my sovereign, or my Lord. I'm dead to it. That's the negative side. But I'm also alive unto God. That's the positive side. So, you might think that your friends and family who are not saved yet, especially you young people, you might look at your friends at school, the friends you hang out with sometimes, and you might think that they have the liberty and the license and the freedom to live how they please. But please hear this if you hear nothing else. No one on earth is as free as the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to reckon that to be true in our lives, because it is true. And we need to calculate that when sin and temptation comes calling. And then, verse 12 says we have to live it out. He says in verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. If we can get this reckoning right, if we can remember that we've died to sin and died with Christ, well, we won't let sin reign, he says. We won't obey sin in its lust or its desires. We won't present or yield our members. That just simply means the parts of our body. We won't yield our members, according to verse 13, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but instead we'll present ourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members, the parts of your body, as instruments of righteousness to God. Three great words in the chapter. No, we need to know these things. And then we need to reckon, we need to calculate that this is correct. We need to apply it to our lives. And then we need to present, or yield, it's sometimes translated. Not presenting the members of our body as instruments of unrighteousness, but presenting them as instruments of righteousness to God. And then he concludes it all in verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And so Paul comes to the end of this first half of the chapter and he answers his question way back in verse 1. He's been answering it all the way through, but he answers it here in summary by saying this: no, you're not under the law. You don't need to be hemmed in by the law to live a holy life. The law was given so that you would know what sin is, and so that you would know how sinful you are, and so that you would know that you need to have a remedy for your sin. But the law doesn't give you power to defeat sin, to overcome sin, to be free of sin. Instead, you need the grace of God. You are not under the law, but under grace. And we're not going to look at it. But Paul thinks he's answered the question. Then someone else comes and asks a question in verse 15. And look at what the person says in verse 15. Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? And I think what they're really saying is this: not can we live lives of sin, continuing in sin. That's the idea in verse 1. But would it be all right just to sin a little tiny bit because we're not under the law and under grace? And Paul, of course, says no, certainly not, no way. And he goes on to say that you're no longer slaves of sin, but you're slaves of righteousness and slaves of God. In the language that Chris brought to us last week, it's remembering this: he is Lord. He is Lord. Is there any more practical help? You say to me this morning, well, that's all wonderful. It's great to know that that's my position before God, that I've died with Christ and I've been buried with Christ and I'm risen with Christ. But I need something practical. Well, let me tell you, what we've looked at is exceedingly practical. If we could really get a grip on it, it would transform the way we try to live for God. In terms of holiness. Chapter 6 is the why. Just to give you an idea of where Romans is heading next. Chapter 6 is the why. Why we should not continue in sin. And why we should serve God. We're dead to sin and we're alive unto God. Chapter 7 is the how not. How not to serve God. Don't go from freedom and committing as much sin as you want to legalism to overcome the sin that indwells your life as a Christian. He says in chapter 7, you're dead to the law. The law is good, but what the law does, it makes us curious about sin, doesn't it? That's what happened to Eve in the garden. She was curious about, has God really said the devil sin? The law arouses sin in our flesh. And in our bodies as Christian, there is a civil war going on. And he talks about that in chapter 7. The things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I know that I shouldn't do, I do them. It's a civil war in the life of a Christian. And then when you get to chapter 8, it's not the how not, but it's the how. How do we serve God? How can we overcome indwelling sin to live for God? Well, he tells us there that we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And that gives us proper, true freedom. We are free. We've discovered that this morning. Our position before God is that we are free. The old you is lying in that grave, symbolically. But in chapter 8, we discover that how we serve God is to recognize that freedom and recognize that the Holy Spirit indwelling us makes us truly free to live for God. What a way to live, folks. I wish I knew more about it. Let's count ourselves to be dead to sin and alive unto God. And no wonder, and this is a little plug for next week, no wonder after Paul pauses at the end of chapter 8 and takes 3 chapters to prove that God hasn't given up on Israel, to prove that God has a glorious future for Israel. No wonder after that little parenthesis in Romans, he comes to chapter 12 and he says, in light of all of this, the only reasonable, logical response to the gospel as told in the book of Romans is to lay everything on the altar for God. Your lives a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. My life holy and acceptable to God, you say? Could that really be? Well, we've learned this morning that whether you feel like that or not, it is true. You are holy, Christian. You have died to sin, Christian. You have died with Christ, Christian. And so, yes, confess those sins you commit today. Have that relationship restored, yes. But let's lay our all on the altar for God, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him. Let's be dead to sin and let's be alive unto God. Let's pray. Father, we realize this morning that we can hardly really fathom all the meaning that's in this. But we do pray that by your Holy Spirit, you will take these things and apply them to our lives. Father, our salvation is much bigger and grander and vaster than we even realize. Father, we're only really paddling around in the shallow end. Help us to think about these things more and to get into the depths of all that we are in Christ. And Father, help us today, day by day, to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. Let us make that calculation, Father. Let us know it to be true. Let us then calculate that when temptation comes, and let us surrender our body, the parts of our body, to serve you and not to serve sin. Help us, we pray. How we thank you again for the Lord Jesus. None of this would be possible without him. And we finish where we started, Lord, by lifting up his name and honouring him. He is worthy of it all. We thank you in that precious name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.